a resolution as we begin 2016 that you want to be faithful to the Lord's house. You want to be faithful in God's word. That's good. I hope you've done that. I've made a resolution this year. I'm going to read through the Bible. I've done that before. I'm going to try to do it this year. Resolutions can be good, can't they? We have this little tradition in my home every year at New Year's. My wife and I sit down and we write out resolutions for the next year. We do it New Year's Day. We keep them in a little box. She pulls them out every New Year's Day and she reads our resolutions from the last year to see if we have been faithful to keep what we said we were going to do. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've discovered a little something about myself. There is a particular resolution that I have made for the last 4 years that I have not kept. I'm shocked by that. I don't know about you, but I thought I did everything I said I was going to do. So this year, we start going over our resolutions, and my wife asked me, what do you want to write down? And I bring this particular one up again, and I say, I need to do this, and here it is. And she just smiled. I don't know why she smiled. She was being encouraging. She wrote it down anyway and smiled and said, mm-hmm. And kind of like, we'll see, maybe. I hope, I pray. You know, that typically can be the case. We say a lot of things, but until we do them, it's not real, right? I mean, that's with anything in life. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. The proof, proverbially speaking, is in the pudding, and there has to be evidence that exists to back up what we say. Well, you know, that's a good example of the text that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 4. This is a proving text. God has said in chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God has said, this is the King. This is the Lord. This is the Savior. Now it is going to be proven. It is not just going to be said, it is going to be evidenced, and it is going to be proven. The entire temptation of Jesus is meant to show us that he is the King that he says he is. It is meant to show us that he has come to do what he said he would come to do. This entire passage is proving to us he is really the King. And so this morning, I'm not going to try to prove to you Jesus is the King. I'm going to show you how he fulfilled, how he proved, and hopefully you'll put your faith and your trust that he really is the King. Let me show you 4 ways that Jesus proved he was the King. We're going to look at these each this morning. Number one, he proved himself as sincere. He proved himself as sincere. Number two, he proved himself as Savior. He proved himself as Savior. Number three, he proved himself as Son. And number four, he proved himself as Sovereign. Let's look at each one of these, how Jesus proves that he is really the King. Number one, he proved himself as sincere. The Lord is sincere in the trial. He is sincere in the temptation, and he proves that this is a real temptation, a real test, a real proving. Now notice, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 1, it starts with the word then. Then. Now why is the word then at the beginning of this text? Because it's linking us to the baptism of Jesus. You cannot talk about the temptation of Jesus if you do not understand the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus was a reaffirmation. Jesus was reaffirming to the world and to God the Father that what the Trinity had planned in eternity past and covenanted together to do, and that is to ransom lost people, Jesus was affirming now at the age of approximately 30, that he was going to do what the Father had intended for him to do. He was going to obey. He was going to fulfill his divine, God-given mission. You know, the Trinity got together. This was the plan of God from the beginning. We know that from passages of Scripture. The book of Acts is one place where we're told that this was the plan of God. But Jesus was born on earth. He took on flesh. But his role was to become a servant. And just so that we don't miss it, when he was baptized, he was essentially saying, I'm going to be that servant. Now, there's a passage in the book of Matthew 20, verse 28. And it really sums up this reaffirmation. It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the mission of Jesus. That is what the baptism spoke and said. I am coming to serve, not be served, but to serve. This king is coming to be a servant, and I'm going to give my life as a ransom. Now, we know what a ransom is. It's a payment. It's a payment for life. Typically, if someone is held at ransom, a payment is given so that the person can be free and can be allowed to live. Jesus came to serve you and I, friend, by being our ransom because we were held hostage by sin. We were under condemnation by our sin and by the devil. We were doomed to death, but he became a ransom for us. And so as the text begins and it says the word then, we're pointed back to this affirmation of Jesus saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be your ransom and I'm going to be your servant. And the response of God the Father to that affirmation at baptism is, this is my Son whom I love, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased in his obedience. I am pleased in his trust. I am pleased that he is obeying the will of the Father. Did you know Jesus said multiple times? If you read through the Gospel of John, you see this over and over. It might seem odd to us because maybe we don't understand it, but we need to understand it. Over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus says these exact words in different ways repeatedly. He says, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of the Father. I came to obey. I came to do what the Father sent me to do. He had a mission. Now notice that after he was baptized, God the Father says, all right, I'm going to prove that you're going to do what you've said you're going to do. We read about that in 4:1. Then Jesus was led. Notice the word led. Who led him up to be tempted? And notice in verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. His tempter would be the devil. But the leading him into the wilderness was none other than the same Spirit that came upon him at baptism. The Spirit that descended on him like a dove and ordained him to the ministry and set him aside and affirmed that he was the Son of God is the same Spirit that leads him into the wilderness. Now, all of this is meant to show that this is the sincere king. This is the real deal. Jesus is proving he is who God has said he is. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the Spirit is going to allow Jesus to display his power. Notice that it's the devil in verse 1 that is doing the tempting. The devil's name is often slanderer, accuser, tempter in the scripture. And indeed, that is what the devil is going to do here in this match of two kings. You have the devil who is the king of this world. The scripture talks about him particularly in places like Ephesians chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air. The principalities of darkness, Ephesians chapter 6. So you have this one king, this usurper king, this rebellious king who is Satan, and then you have Jesus who is the real, the rightful king. And here he comes, this match of two kings in the wilderness, getting ready to fight it out. And one king is going to prove himself the sincere, true, absolute, sovereign king. So here he is. So notice the way that Satan is constantly tempting Christ. You see the word if repeatedly used in these tests that Satan is going to give to Christ. You ever wonder why the word if is there? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple and God will rescue you. If you are the Son of God, why don't you bow down and worship me? The word if there, some people say that that means the word since, but I disagree with that. I agree with R.C. Sproul and Boyce who say if is meant to prove. It is there to prove. Satan is essentially saying, prove you are who you say you are. You have come to take my kingdom. Well, you're not going to get it easy. If you are the Son of God, show yourself to be true. Friend, everything Jesus was doing here in this temptation was to show that he was the sincere King of Kings. Let me say not only that, but Jesus was being tempted. Now, have you ever wondered how the King, Jesus, who is sinless, could be tempted? I mean, he had no sin. You and I, we have sin. Well, let me say a few things about that. Number one, the word tempt, so often in the English language, only means tempt to do evil or wrong, but that is not what the word means in Hebrew and Greek. The word in Hebrew and Greek can mean to test, to prove, and that is exactly what it means in this passage. It does not mean that Jesus is being tempted to do evil. It means that God the Father is allowing Jesus to be proven as king. Now you might say, but he was tempted, could he have fallen in that test? The answer is no, Jesus could not have sinned. If Jesus had sinned at this test, then the very person and nature of God would have fallen apart. Friend, God is holy. God is righteous. To introduce sin into God would have destroyed the fabric of the very universe that we exist in. Could Jesus have given in to the temptation he was tempted in? No, he could not. So you might ask, well, then if he couldn't give in, how was it a real proving and how was it a real test? Let me explain it to you like this. Jesus was tempted. He endured temptation, but he could not give in to it. Friends, you and I are able to release ourselves from the pressure and the power of temptation. In one very sad but true way, we are able to give in to temptation. We're able to give in. I want you to think of it like this. This is a good illustration, not my own. I've used it on Wednesday night before in our Bible study. I remember years ago when my wife and I were in Arkansas, there was a motorcyclist. He was driving down the road. Here he comes, driving fast, about 55 miles an hour, right in front of the Turtle Creek Mall in Jonesboro, Arkansas. It's a Saturday night. My wife and I are pulling out of the mall. We're stopped. Here comes this motorcycle. Another car, pulling out of the mall as well, does not see the motorcyclist. Pulls out, and the motorcycle and the car collide. We witness a man thrown from a motorcycle and witness his body roll over the concrete. I jump out of the car immediately. I thought the man was dead. Amazingly, this man is now dripping with blood. His motorcycle is in pieces. He has been thrown feet from the wreckage. And do you know what he did? He got up on his feet. He got up on his feet and he walked towards me. And he said to me some very unkind words. I didn't hit him. But using colorful metaphors, he let me know that he was not happy that this had happened to him. And then in moments of just staring and talking to me and now a bunch of people that have gathered, he collapsed and he was gone. Now what just happened? It's something called shock. When our bodies experience pain, we go into shock. Now, I don't know all the science behind it. I know some of you do. But essentially, this is the way I understand it. I think this is pretty accurate. We are only able to endure so much pain. At some point, we go numb. We go numb as a defense mechanism so that our bodies can handle the stress they are under. Now, you and I have a way out of pain. It's called shock. It's called numbness. We're able to release ourselves from it and pass out. Let's apply that to Christ, who was tempted. Christ had no ability to go into shock. He had no ability to become numb. He had no ability to turn it off. My friend, you ask, was he truly tempted? Absolutely, but he could not remove his hand from the fire. Your automatic response, my automatic response, is to remove our hand. When we are under pressure to sin, sadly, many moments we give in to that sin and we do not endure the pressure of temptation. He could never give in. And so you ask, did he feel the weight? Absolutely, he felt the weight. He was tempted. He was tempted beyond any measure of level of intensity that you and I will ever be tempted in. He was tempted to the point of blood. He was tempted to the point of death. You have not, the Apostle Paul says, given in to the point of shedding blood, resisting sin. We have not reached that level. So yes, he was tempted, and it was sincere and it was real. And Christ was being tempted by the tempter to prove that he was the Son of God. Well, let's look at number two. Not only was he the sincere king being tempted in a very sincere way, but he was also the Savior. He was the Savior. He was showing us and proving to us that he was going to be our Savior. Notice verse 2 and 3 and 4. Starting in verse 2, it says, "And after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, if you're thinking, you're going to ask yourself the question, what would be wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? Is that a sin? Why would that be a sin? I mean, after all, he has fasted for 40 days. That's an accomplishment, wouldn't you say? I mean, that ought to please the Lord. And God has done this sort of thing before. This is not extra biblical stuff here. This is very biblical. You know, the Lord has brought manna down from heaven when the Israelites were in the desert. What was manna? I don't know. It was a food of God. It's never been repeated. We don't know what it was. All we know is that it was something that fell from heaven. It was something that was temporary. It was a way that God provided for the children of Israel in the desert. He sent holy food from heaven. Could Jesus not turn these stones into holy food at this moment and simply copy what God the Father had already done? Even more so than that, remember that God the Father had taken a rock when Israel was thirsty, and he caused water to come from the rock. I mean, if the Father can provide water and manna in the wilderness, why would it be wrong for Jesus to have water and bread in the wilderness? I'll tell you the answer to that. The answer is found in the word obedience. Jesus is coming to obey, and he's got to prove himself. And one of the things that Jesus has to do is prove that he has come to do what Adam failed to do. Now follow me on this. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, Adam was our representative head of humanity. in the scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam fell in sin. And when Adam fell, we all fell proverbially with him, spiritually with him. We became sinners. But the Bible says in Romans 5 that Jesus is the second Adam. He has come to do what Adam never was able to do. Jesus has come to do what Adam failed to do. Now notice as you look at these temptations, there are a lot of similarities between what transpired in the garden of Genesis chapter 3 and what's going on here. Notice number one that Adam was in a garden when he was tested. And by the way, Adam was tested. The whole issue of the tree in the garden was a proving test for Adam. Adam was meant to be obedient, and if he had been obedient, he would have learned the knowledge of good and evil, but he would have learned it from the perspective of good. Adam chose to disobey the Lord, failed the test, learned the knowledge of good and evil, but he cheated. And he learned it from the perspective of evil. And there is a difference. He learned it by experiencing it, not by seeing it from a distance. You know, you can know things from a distance. You don't have to experience them to understand them. That was the great lie of Satan in the garden with Adam. You must know it from the vantage point of evil. Friend, I'll tell you, surgeons may have never had a surgery they perform done on themselves, but that does not mean that they are not knowledgeable and experienced in what they are doing. You do not have to personally experience something to understand it. And so Satan tempts Adam. You must personally experience this, Adam, from the wrong perspective to understand it. And Adam gives in. Adam's test was in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, his test was in the wilderness. Adam failed his test over food for the stomach. Now Christ is about to pass this test over what? Food for the stomach. Adam would distrust the word of God through the testimony of his wife. Did God really say that you should not eat of the fruit of the tree? Of the knowledge of good and evil? Jesus, in the second test, will trust the word of God and say, it is written, I will not test the Lord my God, but I will trust him. My friend, everything you see in these temptations are a mirror of the temptation of Adam, the proving of Adam. And where Adam failed, Jesus is about to be victorious. Amen? The king is about to show us that he has come to be the Savior. And so in the wilderness, he has not been permitted to eat for 40 days. Adam could eat anything in the garden except one tree. The test is harder now for Christ. It's more difficult for Christ. But notice the tempter comes to him. And the tempter says, turn these stones to bread. Eat, pick the fruit, satisfy your stomach. Do what Adam did. There's nothing wrong with it. No, there's nothing wrong with it, except God has told me not to touch the fruit of the tree until he is ready and willing to provide for me. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When the children of Israel were poised to go into the promised land, Moses was preaching to them. He said this verse right here, when you go to the promised land and you have all that your stomach wants and you have houses and you have land and you have possessions and money and life, there's one thing you cannot forget. And that is that you cannot live without the Lord. You don't survive by bread alone. You survive by the power and the sustenance of God. Moses reminded the Israelites of that. They would forget it again and again. They needed the strength and the power of the Lord. But Jesus comes and he quotes that verse at this moment under this proving and says, I am dependent. I am obedient. I am waiting for God to give me permission to eat of the tree. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that he proved himself Savior. Because I tell you, I have failed the Lord. I have failed him multiple times in my life over and over again. Friend, you cannot please the Lord on your own, in your own power and your own strength. But I'll tell you one who can and one who did, and that's Jesus Christ, and he passed this test. Amen. Proving himself to be the Savior, proving his active obedience to God the Father, proving that he had come to do what he said he was going to do, and that was be a ransom. He was serving us in this temptation. He was serving us in this wilderness. He was serving us by not eating. He was showing us he was the Savior. And so he passes test number one. And he proves himself to be the Savior. And he does not give in to the temptation as Adam did. Well, next, he proves himself not only to be the Savior by his obedience, but he proves himself to be the Son of God, the true Son of God, by trusting in God. Satan says to him in the second one, verse 5, the devil took him on the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, prove, you are the Son of God. Throw yourself down, for it is written. Now Satan is crafty. He begins with the first temptation by simply getting Christ to do what Adam initially did. But that failed. Jesus obeyed. Jesus trusted. Well, now he wants the Lord to prove it again. But Satan uses scripture to tempt the Lord Jesus. Satan is crafty. Often what he'll do as an angel of light is he'll tempt us with even scripture. I've seen many people that are deceived, that are in cults, that believe erroneous, unorthodox teaching, and they have scripture. They've twisted the scripture. We had better be very careful that we never twist the scripture, but we read it in context. We understand what's before and what's after the text that we're reading, that we don't pull things out of context. You know, you can prove anything in the Bible by pulling a verse out. By cherry picking, you can absolutely prove any loony idea and doctrine you want to prove. Satan was doing this exactly here. He was using scripture against Christ. But notice what he does here is Jesus quotes scripture back. Satan is saying, why don't you throw yourself down? Because the psalm says that if you throw yourself down, God will protect you. Now, there were several reasons why Satan wanted Christ to throw himself down, taking him to the pinnacle of the temple. Most scholars believe the temple sat on a very high hill. Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. It's very beautiful. There are portions of it where you can go to a wall and look over the edge of the wall, and you're looking some 400 feet below you to a valley. The temple was built on a mount, and wherever this was that Satan took Christ, it was somewhere very high, and had he fallen, it would have been a very lengthy and long fall. But there's something else that is intriguing. The rabbis of that day have recorded, there's evidence, that they believe, now they believe this, why, I don't know. This is not in the Bible, but the rabbis of that day believed that when the Messiah came, he would stand on the roof of the holy place. Now, for some reason, this was going to be a sign to people that you would know who the Messiah was. He would stand on the roof of the temple of the holy place. So it's as if Satan is saying here in this passage, Jesus, prove yourself. Prove yourself. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down and let people know who you are. Because we all know that when you throw yourself down, evidence of your messiahship will be clearly proclaimed when God the Father sends his angels to rescue you. But Jesus says to him in verse 7, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, Jesus said, I'm not here to test God. I'm here to obey God. It's interesting because there's another moment in the Bible where people tried to test God. That other moment is in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. The children of Israel are in the desert. They are mumbling, groaning, complaining. They want to go back to Egypt. They wonder where they're going to get food and where they're going to get water. And this is what they say, is God going to take care of us? And so the Bible says in Exodus 17:7 that they sought to test God. Now listen to what the Israelites said when they sought to test God. They said, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, prove it. Is the Lord among us or not? This is the very same thing Satan is asking of Christ at this very moment. Is the Lord among us or not? Think about this. Satan is asking Jesus to do exactly the opposite of what Jesus would cry on the cross. Father, forgive them. Remember what they said of Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27:42? He saved others. Can he not save himself? And here Satan is wanting to reverse that entire formula. Save yourself. Do not save others. Is there a God among us? This was a temptation, doubting God, doubting his word, doubting the mission of Christ. You and I face the same question. When we come face to face with Jesus, is there God among us? Let me tell you, Jesus came to prove that he was the king. He came to prove that he was the king, but he will not give in to these shenanigans of the devil. He will not throw himself off of the temple. Indeed, if he had, angels would have rescued him. But Jesus said, I didn't come to test God. I came to obey God and trust his word. That is the passing of the test. Friend, for you, it's not testing God. It's obeying God and trusting his word. So many people want God to prove himself. He doesn't need to prove himself. Let me tell you two things that are reasons why God should not prove himself to us. Number one is that in the scripture, the New Testament specifically, when miracles were performed, it typically had the opposite effect that you and I would think it would have. Instead of emboldening people to have faith in the Son, miracles usually did the opposite and just hardened people even further. People who had unbelief now had greater unbelief. Not only that, but the law of diminishing returns. One miracle performed today will be tomorrow's bore. And Jesus knew, if I perform miracles to snatch you and keep you, I will have to continue to perform greater and greater miracles to keep you. God does not need to be proven or tested. He graciously is proving the Son here for us. But our response is faith. Our response is trust in God, in the Son, what God has revealed and what God has said. Is the Lord among us or not? Yes, he is. Jesus trusted the Father and he was a true son. Let me tell you next, number four, not only was Jesus sincere and not only was he Savior and not only was he Son, but he proved himself to be sovereign. He proved himself to be sovereign. The very last temptation was the same offer made to Adam. And it simply says this. Again, the devil took him, verse 8, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and prove yourself by worshiping me. But Jesus said to him simple words, be gone. Enough, I will not do it. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan wanted Christ to give in as Adam gave in, to give up as Adam gave up, to basically say, come and be under my kingdom and my rule, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world, Christ, if you will fail this test. It was preposterous. It was absurd. Jesus was in no way going to give in to the devil, and that's why the response of Jesus is so clear and so emphatic, be gone. Enough. I'm finished. The scripture says you are to worship the Lord and him only, and that is what I'm doing. The king came to show that he was sovereign. He was the ruler, the king, the second Adam, that came to do what the first could not do, that came to prove what the first could not prove, that came to rule and reign and be obedient even unto death. Hallelujah. He proved himself. Is Jesus really the king? Absolutely, he's the king. And we know it from passages like this. So let me just say to you as we close today, when you look at a passage like this and you see the temptation of Christ that was real and sincere, and you see the Savior emerge who corrects and reverses the fall, and you see the Son of God coming to uphold the Father and obey him, and you see the sovereign King, let me ask you, if he can defeat the king of this world, can he not defeat any problem in your life? Is there anything too great for this king? Is there anything too powerful for this king? Is there any force that can stop this king? Hallelujah, no. No, he is victorious. He is the king. He has proven himself. He won the fight. It is finished. The devil left him. Not to leave him permanently. The scripture says the devil left him and angels attended and no doubt fed him and no doubt cared for him and no doubt ministered to him and refreshed him. But the devil left him for now. He'd be back later. Round one, Jesus. Satan, zero. The king has proven himself and he would prove it all the way to the cross. Amen. So there is nothing that we who are his children cannot handle in this life. So let me end by quoting Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And I want you to listen to the writer of Hebrews as he says, in summary, everything I've just said to you in the temptation of Jesus. Listen to it. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, how is it that we can set aside sin and cling to righteousness and run a righteous race? How is it that we have the power to do it? Here it is. Listen, the conquering king, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and, hallelujah, gained victory. Look to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that your people would see the proving power of Jesus Christ, not only to say he is the king, but to show he is the king in every imaginable way, to defeat sin, to defeat darkness, to do what Adam could not do, to do what we cannot do. So help us to put our faith and our trust in him, in this great king, this second Adam. Help us to put our faith and our trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray.